Lord God, before you, the greatest of all beings, not the greatest of all creation, because you were not created. You have no beginning. You always were. You always are, and you always will be. And it's before you now that we want to come. And we ask, Lord, that you would still our hearts as we prepare for the seriousness of what is about to happen. Lord, so often we come to your word, whether it be at home in our devotions, or whether it be here at church with such a cavalier attitude, but your word has important things to say to us. It is your word, after all. It's not just the words of some people somewhere from a long time ago. These are your words to us. And Lord, we pray that you would impress the truths that we learned this morning onto our lives. It is true that your word has one meaning, but it's also true that it hits us all in different ways. And Lord, I pray that it would be made relevant to us this morning. Let it touch us where we need to be touched, so that we might be made more into the likeness of Jesus and be testimonies and witnesses to the world around us and to each other. Lord, we pray for this message. I want to pray for your help, that it would be in accord with your word and with your will. And we also want to pray that if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't put their trust in Jesus, even as they sit here, surrounded by all this Christmas hoopla, that they would realize what it is really about. God incarnate, come to die for us so that we might be cleansed of sin and prepared for a better world and a better kingdom to live with you forever. We pray that it would start here, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've closed your Bibles, pop them back open up to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Because that is, Nathan just read for us, the text that we're going to be looking at this morning and working our way through it. 1 Samuel 28. Some of you have heard of the name of Adoniram Judson. Some of you haven't. Strange name. Most people don't name their kids Adoniram these days, but as you'll find out, it's a good name. Adoniram Judson was raised in a Christian home. When he was in his late teens, he left his home and went off to Brown University. And while he was at Brown University, he became best friends with another young college guy named Jacob Eames. Eames was a philosophy major. And Eames had rejected all revealed religion, including the Bible. Eames was an articulate guy in his thinking, and he was a well-spoken guy. And he ridiculed Jesus, and he ridiculed the God of the Bible. And after listening to Eames for some time, Judson found every excuse that he finally needed to leave his Christian faith behind. It was his parents' belief, and he wanted to get on with a sensible life and leave all of this Jesus stuff behind. Now, when Judson went home, he never told his parents for a long time about his loss of faith, until after his graduation, when on his 20th birthday, he announced to his family that he was no longer a Christian. He was quite an achiever. He was the top student in his graduating class at Brown University, a university that has a very prestigious legacy still to this day. But when he graduated, he left home to his parents' dismay, hoping to travel off to New York City and become a playwright for the theater in New York City. Well, he did that. He went off to New York City. But after a while, he became disillusioned when he didn't find the kind of fulfillment that he thought big city life and being a playwright for Broadway would bring him. One night he was out traveling, and he traveled through a small village, and he stopped in that small village to spend the night at a little hotel. There was only one room left in the hotel, and it was a room that was next door to a man who was dying. And all night long, Judson was tormented by hearing the man groan and cry out in desperation as he lay there on his deathbed. And as Judson had to lay there, not being able to sleep, he began to wonder, is this man prepared for death? Because that's all that really matters now. Am I prepared? You see, the philosophy that he had thought about and that he studied at university had taught him that death was just a door to an empty pit. After that, there was nothing else. But as he lay there in his bed listening to this man groan and cry out, it was little that philosophy was little comfort to him. And when Judson lay there thinking all night about this, he could hear in the back of his mind the voice of his old friend Jacob Eames from university mocking him, saying, "Really, Judson? Are you really this weak? Are you really the valedictorian of Brown University, and yet a little bit of superstitious religion is able to spook you?" And so Judson lay there all night and he toggled between fear of God as he listened to this man and shame of having fear of God and for being so weak. But the cries and the groans of that dying man in the next room didn't stop until in the wee hours of the morning there was silence all of a sudden. The next morning, Judson woke up and sunlight filled his room and he got clothed, felt ashamed for having given in to that superstitious weakness the night before. So he did. He put on his clothes and he went downstairs and as he was passing the front desk, he asked the man there about the fellow in the next room. And the guy at the counter said, "Oh yes, the man died." And then Judson stopped and he politely asked, "Do you know who the man was?" He said, "Oh yes, a young man from the college in Providence. His name was Eames, I believe. Jacob Eames." Well, Judson could hardly move. He went back to his room and he didn't leave the hotel for hours. And he later wrote in his journal, "Lost. In death, Jacob Eames was lost. Lost as a puff of smoke is lost in the infinity of air. If Eames' own views were true, neither his life nor his death had any meaning. But suppose Eames had been mistaken." This is Judson writing. "Suppose Eames had been mistaken. Suppose the scriptures were literally true and the personal God real. For that, hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not, simply could not be coincidence." And Judson couldn't get over the fact that God let him hear his best friend die in the room next to him. And he noted the fate of the lost. And this made Judson realize that he needed to deal with his sin right now. You see, by noting the fate of the wicked, Judson turned and dealt with his sin right there. And now, Judson has become known as one of the most famous missionaries of all time. By the time that Judson died, 7,000 Burmese, the people who had never heard the name of Jesus before, over 7,000 Burmese men or women who would have died just like Jacob Eames had died, died saved instead. Praise God. Now in our text today, we have the same sort of glimpse of a dying man that Judson had as he noted the fate of that wicked man, Jacob Eames. And what we need to note from our text this morning, as we jump back into history and take a look at this, this is real stuff that happened. What we need to note is the fate, the destination of the wicked. And let that deal with our sin now. It needs to make us deal with our sin now. Now over the course of the past, I don't know how long it's been, but we spent a considerable amount of time when I've been up preaching going through the book of 1 Samuel. And for a long time now, we've been looking at the struggles between King Saul and little David. King Saul was Israel's outgoing king. David was going to be the new incoming king. Because Saul was being rejected by God. He was rejected because he wasn't fit for the throne. He wasn't a righteous king. He knew God's will for being king, for being a good king, but Saul wanted to do things his own way. And now as we near the end of the book of 1 Samuel, we also near the end of Saul's reign as king. We come very, very close in this chapter to the end of Saul altogether, his death. This is what chapter 28 is all about. In it, as Nathan just read, we saw that Saul is still unwilling to turn from his sin. He's still unwilling to accept God's rule for his life, and so God is going to put an end to it here very shortly. When we come to our text today, our text starts off in verses 3 and 4. We see, we're put on the scene, this scene way back in Israel. These huge battles about to take place. The Philistine army has gathered to fight against King Saul in Israel. Now, if you don't know who the Philistines were, they were a massive army. They were the United States of their day, a formidable fighting force. And so in verse 5, when Saul and Israel look out at this army, that they're up on a hill and they're looking out at this spread, this army camped across the land, they are terrified, the text tells us. Saul knows that he is in big trouble. And he doesn't have any other options left in order to how to fight these guys. So Saul tries to find answers. Maybe God will give me some answers. Hoping that maybe that they'll come in dreams. God will talk to him in dreams. Or the Urim. That was a special instrument that the priests used. Kind of like casting dice. Except divine dice. God would use those to help people know God's will. An answer didn't come that way. So he turned to prophets. Prophets didn't give him an answer. There was no answer from God for Saul. Saul is desperate though, so for just some kind of spiritual guidance. And so he turns to anywhere that he might be able to find it. And that anywhere that he turns to, as our text indicates, is a little witch. A little witch. The very kind of person that earlier on Saul had banished from the land of Israel. He tries to get spiritual guidance, it says, from a medium. Now, I know that some of our Bibles in here say a familiar spirit. It makes it sound kind of friendly. It wasn't friendly. The language wasn't quite known at that time how to translate it. It's a medium that he consults or that he goes to. Actually, it's somebody who's a necromancer. That's somebody who can conjure up the dead to ask their advice about the future. That's who he goes to. Now, why did Saul originally banish them from the land? The reason that he did so was to do what God had told the people to do. God's kings to do. Leviticus 29:31. Do not turn to mediums or consult spiritists, or you will be defiled by them. Leviticus 20:27. A man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist must be put to death. You kill him. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 11, God forbids necromancy, this conjuring up spirits from the dead to ask about the future. So Saul drives them out of the land, but we see now that even after Saul tries to drive sin out of the land, what Saul didn't do was he didn't drive it out of his own heart. And so if he can't get his counsel from God, he tries to find some other spiritual source, even if God forbids that spiritual source. So he goes to this little witch in Endor. It's a city that's still there today. You can find it on Google Maps. You can find exactly where it is. In fact, he is so desperate for advice, he doesn't just go to a witch. If we had a map, we could notice where the city of Endor is. Our text tells us that the Philistines camped at Shunem, right? And he actually had to travel through Shunem to get to Endor. The number one guys that the Philistines wanted to kill was Saul. He was so desperate, he went almost right through the middle of them. Verse 8 tells us he puts on a disguise, other clothes. And this was probably so that the Philistines didn't recognize him if he bumped into some of them along the way. Now when he gets to the witch's cave, what is ironic, sadly, about the whole situation is that it's actually the witch that tries to stop him from conjuring up a dead spirit. See, she doesn't know this is Saul. He's still wearing his disguise, and more than likely, it was at night, we know that. It was probably in a cave, so she couldn't really tell that it was King Saul. She tries to say, let's not do this, I'd rather not, because King Saul has issued an edict, and if I get found out, I'm dead. Let's not do it. What does Saul say to her? He tells her, go ahead and do it anyway. He's so desperate, in fact. He not only walks through this Philistine territory and ignores the instruction that God has given him way back in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy about consulting mediums and spiritists. If you look at verse 10, Saul does this. He even swears by Yahweh. That is God's most personal name. He swears by Yahweh that nothing bad will happen to her. Basically saying, God guarantees that you're fine to do this. You have my word. It's amazing here to see how blinded Saul is to sin, the hypocrisy that it leads him into. So she does. She goes ahead and she calls up old Samuel, this old prophet of Israel who's died not too long ago. And when she does, something happens in verse 12. She screams, ah! She's surprised. Now, I don't know for sure why this is, but it seems to me that when she called up Samuel, something was revealed to her that this is Saul himself, the one who has said, I'll kill anyone in the land who's a medium. And so she says, why did you deceive me? You're Saul. Now, Saul's cover is blown. She's probably thinking, this is it. He's here to kill me, and I'm done. But Saul's not. In fact, he doesn't even care that she's a witch. He assures her again that it's all okay. Continue to summon up this prophet, Saul, if you will. And when Saul sees that it is actually Samuel, he falls down face down to the ground to honor him. And here it is. Saul's finally going to get that piece of spiritual guidance, that word from the Lord that he needs to save him. God's saving grace is here and help him out of this impossible situation with the Philistines. But what happens is that Saul isn't greeted by a smiling Samuel who's stretching out and say, oh, it's nice to see you after such a long sleep. In fact, Samuel's kind of grouchy. Kind of like some of us when we get out of bed, I think, in the morning. And he says, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? But Saul's clueless that there might be something wrong with this picture, because he just goes on and says, well, Samuel, I'm in serious trouble here, verse 15. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He doesn't answer me anymore, so I've called on you to tell me what I should do. And again, he's thinking that Samuel's going to give him some great answer from the Lord. God's going to deliver you. Don't you worry, Saul. Now, it shouldn't come as any surprise to any of us who have been following along with the life of Saul. Even if you haven't been reading the previous chapters, just reading this one chapter, you know that the answer is probably not going to be good. But it sure comes as a surprise to Saul. He's clueless. In verses 17 to 19, he says, and I'll summarize it, Samuel says to Saul, look, Saul, Yahweh has done exactly what he said through me. Yahweh has torn the kingdom out of your hand, and he's given it to your neighbor David. You didn't obey. So tomorrow, Yahweh will hand Israel over to the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The grave. Tomorrow, Saul. And this is it. The day has finally come for Saul. And when he realizes that this is as good as it's going to get, he falls down on the ground, flat on his face, and he is terrified because he knows it's done. And the scene ends up with this witch dragging Saul off of the ground and baking a meal for Saul. In fact, this is Saul's last supper. The scene ends up with Saul having his last supper, really a meal fit for a king, with the friendship of a little witch. And then they leave her house in the middle of the night. Now he leaves her house looking a lot like Jacob Eames. Saul is basically a man who is here in the throes of death as he spends his last day terrified, unprepared, not even understanding that his own sin is what has undone him. And just like Adoniram, Judson was changed because of the despair he saw in the death of his friend Jacob Eames. We need to be changed because of the despair that we see in the death of the wicked. Saul was a man who lived his life afraid, without hope, as sin led him further and further and further away from God. He was a man who, even though he knew what God wanted, he knew it, he still walked blindly into more and more sin. And he ended up being a man, as we see in our text, whose last friendship was with a witch, was with the wicked. All because he didn't deal with sin at the root through a change of heart. His picture here needs to grip us. Because we often think that we can steer around God's judgment if we just seek His guidance in all of these other areas, but we don't deal with the sin that we know is wrong. And if we persist in that sin and not deal with it, we invite the judgment of God. We need to note the fate of the wicked and deal with our sin now. First off, we need to deal with our sin now, because if we don't, fear will grip us and eventually hope will elude us. Some of you, if you watch the news, back in around 2001, you heard the name Robert Hansen. His name was all over the news. Robert Hansen was a distinguished FBI agent who had worked with the Bureau for 22 years, from 1976 until 2001. Very distinguished. But in 2001, his career suddenly came to an end the day that he was arrested and charged with treason. It turned out that Hansen had been working as a double agent, as a spy for Russia for nearly 20 years. He started working as a spy only 2 years after he was into the Bureau. Over the course of those years, Hansen had sold countless secrets to Russia. And it's unknown how many U.S. government officials were actually assassinated because Hansen had been doing this. In fact, it was the largest breach of U.S. Security in history. Today he's in prison serving 15 life terms for espionage. Now, you can't fault Hansen for not being smart. He was smart. He was a very smart man. There was a movie made about him called Breach. And it portrays his capture. And it also portrays this. He was a man who lived in a constant state of fear. He looked very cool and normal and on top of his game to almost everybody. But deep down, Hansen was paranoid. He trusted no one. He had no real friends because he betrayed everyone. And he betrayed every statute that he really could betray in the FBI. And the movie ends with a haggard Hansen being taken away and muttering to another agent who was close to him, "Pray for me." That's the last that you see of him. Isaiah chapter 48, 22 tells us that there is no rest for the wicked. That was the case with Saul. Saul knew his only source of guidance was Samuel. He had alienated all of God's priests when back in chapter 22 he slaughtered 85 of them, just massacred them without good reason. His own family, who could have helped him, had turned against him because he had threatened their lives in different situations. He had nobody, and ultimately he abandoned God. Verse 16 tells us that. Ultimately, he had no one to whom he could turn. Why? Because sin had led him down that path and he didn't deal with it. He betrayed God. He betrayed his family. He betrayed the people who were around him and that he was to rule over. And it all happened because he would not deal with the sin in his life. Isaiah chapter 57, 20 to 21 says, "The wicked are like the storm-tossed sea." Picture that in your mind and put it in your mind and think about what that must feel like. "The wicked are like a storm-tossed sea, for it cannot be still, and its waters churn up mire and muck. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God." This is exactly the kind of tumult that is going on in Saul's mind. We watch him over the course of his career at king. As king, he's constantly on the move. He never rests. He's scared by any wind-blown leaf that he might hear on the sidewalk. As he always tries to protect himself first with a lesser regard for God's kingdom. He wants the kingship for himself. He wants a life of comfort. Oh yes, he cares about God's things. He is very religious. If you look over the last few chapters, you see he's a very religious guy. He does God's commands. He does them all the time. He banished mediums and spiritists from the land. He offers burnt offerings to Yahweh. But he only does it when everything else is just right for him. And who are we? So often, but little Christians who fall into the same kind of error that Saul fell into. And it costs us sleep sometimes. We lose sleep over different things. We're tormented by somebody maybe getting the best of us, and so we plot for our gain in ways that God wouldn't want us to do. We sneak away into dark places, fearing that people might detect our sin and somehow we might be dethroned from that position of high opinion or high regard as a good Christian. We might live in fear that our sins will be found out. We live in fear that we might lose out on something. And so we sinfully try to safeguard ourselves instead of turning things over to God in the way that we should. And when we do this, when we don't deal with our sin but just guard ourselves, it only gets worse. We want relief, but sin robs us of that relief, of the only relief and hope that really can only be provided through God when He takes them away. Like Saul, sometimes we continue to abide by God's will and seek out everything good that He wants for our lives. We may read our Bibles, we may pray multiple times a day, but there's still something that gives us a feeling of hopelessness, that same kind of feeling of hopelessness that Saul had. And the reason that we have that is because we know what is good and we know what it is that Yahweh requires of us. But when it comes to that one area, I'm not going to submit that area to Him. We need to do what we know God wants us to do with that sin. And we need to do it now, or we might one day turn to Him for guidance and get the same kind of reply that Samuel gives old Saul here. Yahweh has done exactly what He said He would do. You did not obey Yahweh and didn't carry out His will. Therefore, Yahweh has done this to you today. We need to deal with our sin and deal with it now, or fear will grip us and hope might elude us. I remember there was a time in my life when I thought that, man, if you didn't have any nerve endings in your hands or things like that, that would be great. Think of the things that you could do. You'd never get cold, you know, you'd never have to worry about getting burnt, you never have to worry about getting hurt. And then one day, I met somebody in the youth group that I was at who had no sense of smell. And we were over at her place and she was baking us all some cookies. And I love chocolate chip cookies. You can ask my wife, I love chocolate chip cookies. If she bakes a batch of them, I'll eat like 2 dozen in one sitting. So I was excited. I thought, oh man, chocolate chip cookies, these will be good. But then after a while, I started to smell something burning. And then it smelled really burnt. And I said, what's burning? And it was her cookies. But she had no sense of smell. So she had no idea that her cookies were burning and the cookies were gone. I didn't get my chocolate chip cookies that day. And eventually I came to realize that, man, if you don't have nerve endings or you can't sense certain things that are bad, that's not a good thing. God gave you nerves and things like that so that you could feel pain. Feeling pain is actually a big benefit. If you can't sense something bad, it's going to be a bad thing for you. You're going to get injured on a spiritual level. if we let our spiritual sensitivities go, everything, and eventually you'll become so insensitive to bad things, like Saul, you won't even know that you're sinning anymore. This is another reason why we need to deal with our sin now. The second reason, we need to deal with our sin now, or that sin will eventually numb our spiritual senses. It will eventually numb our spiritual senses. That was the case with Saul. He had so long put his own will before God's that it had just become second nature to him. When he wanted something, he could no longer sense when something was going to hurt him and damage his relationship to God. It is amazing when we read this text that Saul was so astute in so many religious ways, astute enough to banish all of the mediums and spiritists from the land. Yet when he felt that he needed one, he could swear that God would be cool with it. He even swears by Yahweh's name, God's personal name, that it will be okay for this witch to practice her craft. So much he thought this that he could actually think that Samuel would be fine with it. Fine enough to give him some kind of blessing after he drags him up from the dead by a witch. But you know what? This is what sin does to us when we don't address it. Sin eventually worms its way into us like a worm going to the core of an apple until it gets there and the whole thing starts to rot. Saul's core was rotten because he had lost all sensitivity to sin. We need to be careful here as well. You know, today, in just a few minutes, we're actually going to be having communion. The Lord's table, whatever you want to call it. And for some of us in here today, there is sin that should keep you from partaking. But we'll think that Jesus gave us this ordinance. He commanded for us to have it, so we should maybe be obedient in doing that and find joy in that. Or you might think, I don't want other people to see that I didn't take it this morning. You know what, if that's you this morning, stop caring about what other people think. This is an issue between you and God. It's not an issue, well, it might be an issue between you and them, who knows. And if it is, correct it. But ultimately, it is an issue between you and God. Don't think that God is going to be happy when He sees you participating in the Lord's table if there is some other sin standing between you and Him. Don't think that. Deal with that sin before you attempt anything else out of obedience to God. Saul did a lot of things that were in accord with what God said that he wanted, but he didn't do the most important thing. He didn't deal with the sin that lay at the root of everything. So we need to deal with our sin now, because if we don't, that sin can numb our spiritual senses eventually. Now the last thing we need to note from our text this morning is how it ends up with Saul. When a king dies, who is it that surrounds him in his last hours? You would think that surrounding a king would be other kings, would be people who are noble, the best people of the land. That's who surrounds a king. Yet who is it that surrounds the king, Saul, in these last scenes of his life? Here is Saul sitting in the darkness of the night in a cave, having his last meal with a witch in the town of Endor. You know, we need to deal with our sin now, because if we don't, this is the path that we can take. We can end up being surrounded, not by the righteous, but surrounded by the wicked. During this week, I circulated an article on Facebook about the infamous ex-pastor now, Rob Bell. Some of you know who Rob Bell is. Rob Bell, just a couple of years ago, was one of the most famous pastors in the world. He was famous for his little sermon videos, his Pneuma videos. He spells Pneuma wrong. He doesn't even know how to spell that. He was famous for his 10,000-person church down in Michigan that he had planted himself. He was famous for the way that he had challenged traditional Christian thoughts on so many different levels and so many different things. But as Bell grew more and more influential, he began to push the boundaries more and more, so much so that eventually he pushed himself right outside of the Bible. And in his second last book, he tells us that, look, there's no such thing as what Christians say about this heaven or this hell. That's just something that silly Christians have made up, or Christians who want to be fear-mongers have made up. Heaven and hell, you can experience them right now in this earth. Hell is Rwanda back in the 90s. Heaven is whatever, you know, living in the Taj Mahal or something like that. That's what he said. Now, backlash to his book was very heavy. It was felt by Bell, but despite all of the people calling for him to correct his position, he refused to admit that he was wrong in this. And soon his 10,000-member church that he planted in Michigan voted about 75% that he leave. And now Bell lives in California. He gives little spiritual seminars in the weekend while he surfs with people. Doesn't attend church anywhere. Doesn't need to, he says. He's taken up friends with Oprah Winfrey, of whom he says this: she has taught me more about what Jesus has for all of this, of what kind of life Jesus wants us to live, more than almost anybody in my life. He is a modern day picture of Saul, who ended up taking his advice and being fed by a witch in a cave. You know, I don't know how many people I've known who, after pleading with them to stop having an affair, stop flirting with that guy or girl at the office, stop living together, or turn from this sin or that lifestyle, but who wouldn't. And so they've traded the happy and the solid friendships of Christians for dark nightclubs or sordid bars and fellowship of men or women who would trade them off for another drink or a moment of pleasure. But I can say this too, that none of these people started with huge sin in their life. They started out with little sin. But it went on to be sin that was not dealt with. And it led them to ending up in dark caves of sorts, gathering their wisdom from anyone other than the God who has made things so clear to them. And you might be here right now and you might be thinking that that sin, it's never going to lead you that far. Or maybe you think, I know it can, but there's time to deal with it. I'll put it off for another day while I indulge. Look, time flies. It does. And unless sin dies, any one of us can be subject to the pronouncement of Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's Word and the powers of the coming age, and have fallen away. The end of those who have no fear of God before their eyes is a home with the wicked. None of us wants to end up as a sermon illustration like this. We don't want to end up as that kind of sermon illustration or that object lesson for other Christians of what can happen if we don't deal with our sin now. I don't want my fellowship with the wicked. You know where I want my fellowship? I want it with you guys. I want it with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Good, solid brothers and sisters who don't just love me, but love the Lord above everything. And I trust that the reason that you're here this morning is because you want to be with God's people. Bruce was talking about that in Sunday school class this morning. You find your joy with God's people, a good people who love God and who seek God's will. Don't let that unaddressed sin keep you from slowly slipping away from that kind of fellowship into fellowship with the wicked. We need to deal with our sin now. We don't want the wicked for friends. Well, we may not be in the predicament of a Jacob Eames who lay on his deathbed crying out in pain without any kind of knowledge of salvation from God. Most likely, if you're here this morning, you know that your Father has you in His hand and He will never let you go. but you might also know something of that struggle with sin that you have yet to give over to God. For some of us in here this morning, it might be greed. We might struggle with greed. Every day you might look to material things to satisfy you or to give you fulfillment. You have to buy something in order for you to be satisfied instead of letting God satisfy you. Maybe you struggle with, you want to look important to other people. You want to look like you are significant to other people. Maybe you want to prove that to yourself instead of just loving the fact that God has loved you and you are His child. You may struggle with thoughts of lust or pornography or trying to find your fulfillment or in sex or something like that. Maybe you're an angry person and you're holding it together now here in church, but you know that you're the kind of person that can just go off like a bottle of nitroglycerin for no good reason. You aren't trusting in God as the one who takes care of your circumstances and who can control those things that you are so frustrated that you can't control sometimes. Maybe you don't tithe or give to the church, whatever terminology you want to use for that. Maybe that is the sin that you struggle with. You know, God has set precedent for that in the Scriptures, that Christians are to give to the church. You don't remember that the money that you have isn't yours. It's God's, and you need to trust in Him with that money as you give it. Maybe you're angry at someone. You feel that they've wronged you in some way. You know what? Maybe they have even wronged you. But you just can't do what Jesus says, or you refuse to do what Jesus says and forgive your brother or sister. 70 times 7, I can't even do it once. I don't want to do it once. Maybe this tells you something about your ability to grasp what God continually does for you day after day after day after day, forgiving you. Do any of these things strike a chord with you? I mean, maybe it's something else. Maybe it's some other sin that you just do not want to deal with. You know, it's not enough to just avoid dealing with it. It's not enough. It's not enough to submit to almost everything that God wants you to submit to and give almost everything to Him. Look, God wants all of you. He wants everything in you. This is what God wanted for a king for His people, someone who was entirely devoted to giving himself for the glory of God and for the goodness of God's people. But what Saul couldn't see was that he needed to deal with the root of the problem, but he couldn't do it. What he needed was he needed a heart that was changed. You know, it's what we need too. It's what we continually need from God. And there is only one way to have a heart that's changed, and that's by letting Jesus change it. Now, there's one more big sin, and it is the ultimate sin. And you may be here this morning, and it may be the sin that you are dealing with. It's the sin of not letting Jesus be your Lord, not letting Jesus rule your life. You may be here this morning, and you know, or maybe you don't even know, what the root of your problem is. If you haven't told Jesus, confess that you're a sinner and that you need Him and beg Him to take your sin away, that is the root of your problem. That's the root of your problem. Jesus came to take away your sin and to change your heart if you just ask Him to do it and then believe that He will. If you haven't done that, you need to read over 1 Samuel 28 again and again and again, and you need to note how the wicked die. Note the end scenes of King Saul just before he's about to die, rejected by God. Note that end scene of Jacob Eames as he heaved out groans on his deathbed with no hope. And let Jesus give you hope. Let Jesus give you hope. Joy. eternal joy and an eternal hope, but a hope that can only be had by letting Him pay for your sins. And you know what? Grab hold of that hope today. What better time to do it than at Christmas time? Let this be your spiritual birthday. And if you're a Christian here today, but you're not dealing with that sin, you need to know it's Saul's final scene as well. You know, he was once a man who knew the power of the Spirit of God on his life, but he left sin undealt with. And little by little by little by little, he slipped away until he lived with no hope. Until he lived like a man grasping around in the dark with no spiritual sensitivity, not having God's guidance, and he died with the wicked as his friends. Note the fate of the wicked and deal with that sin now. Give yourself to Jesus completely. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, here we are this morning, a people who can't hide anything from you. You know what is in us. You know that we are people who are broken. You know that we're a people who continually struggle with sin. And you know full well that you are our hope. Lord, help us to know that all the time, in every situation. And we pray that if we're struggling with sin, that it wouldn't be the sin that daunts us, or the sin discovered by others that daunts us or scares us. We want to pray that it would be the fear of not having dealt with that sin when we stand before you that scares us. We pray that it would be the fear of not being able to be a great testimony for you because of the sin that we haven't dealt with. And Lord, as we are about to come to the Lord's table, I pray that if there's anything that might need to be resolved between us and you, that we would do it now or wait until it's dealt with before we participate, as the Scripture tells us and as we'll read in just a few minutes. But let us be people who are resolved to give everything to you for the glory of Christ and for the sake of our true liberty in Him. And specifically, Lord, I want to pray as well for anyone who might be here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. I want to pray that they wouldn't have peace. I want to pray that they would feel the same anguish as Saul felt in this text, the same terror that Saul or Jacob Eames felt. And let that drive them to Jesus, who can deliver them and be added to your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.